I'm traveling quite a lot lately, and I was thinking about, you know, walking, when I went with my brother to Montana, we were really weighed down with bags. We were going out there to go fishing. But we still had to bring our luggage, and those bags were heavy, and we had to break out the scales before we went to the airport and make sure they didn't get overweight, because then they charge you another $55 million, and you know, you can't take a flight here and do that, and can't have this bag and can't do that. Well, why even fly? Have all these restrictions. Nonetheless, he wasn't a very good judge of weight. And I have my test, is my scale is this. Yeah, that's good. But I'm not a very good judge either. And so we thought that we were probably close, and we were thinking what we were going to have to leave, and this and that, blah, 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 because if it's overweight, and we're not going to pay, we don't want to pay the fee as it is. Remember, for those of you that are older or around my age, you'll remember that when we used to fly, they didn't charge you anything for bags. And the seats were even smaller. And people used to smoke on airplanes. And they had cell phones in them, too. You don't remember any of that for you younger generation. And they used to serve gourmet meals, which were equivalent to MREs back in the day. And a cup of coffee, if you were lucky, and a glass of water. Now, they roll out Wolfgang Puck that has a, you know, a full menu of gourmet food for $75 million, and you can get a Coke that costs another $20, and so on and so forth. And as I was thinking about these flights and going, you know, one of the things I've had to fly my entire career, even when I was in the military, and one of the things that I hated the most was taking bags. But when you do long missions like I do, where you got to go for a week or more, you got to have your luggage, you know, you got to have your stuff. And I always had to check bags. Well, finally, I just got used to the idea that I have to check bags. It is what it is, right? But this last year, I took a bag that was very small, about a little bit bigger than this, in terms of its size overall. Not very much bigger, but it has wheels, yeah, you know, about that tall. Had wheels on it and whatnot. And I could keep all my technology in there and wheel that through the airport, and I'd check my bag. Well, this time, I wasn't by myself. So I had that similar bag, a little bit bigger, a little bit smaller than this blue one here. Like I said, maybe about this tall. Has a handle, kind of like that, with wheels. I could fit my iPad in there and all my technology and cords and such, and the things that I need to have traveling with, whatever, and still put it in the overhead bin and whatnot. But my brother, you could tell that he wasn't so travel savvy. He had a big check bag, and then he had his backpack that was like bigger than that blue bag. And it was full. And so I'm like, dude, when we go to Minneapolis-St. Paul Airport, even though we're at Terminal 1, it's going to be a long walk to get to our gate. In fact, our gate was, you know, are you familiar with MSP, most of you? You know when you're coming from the north, you pull into the airport, and right as you turn the corner to go in, the gates begin right there now. They extended it out. It's a mile and a quarter from there to the main terminal, literally. It's that far. Our gate was, and that's gate 1. We were at gate 17. And so we had to walk the whole distance. And I'm going to tell you what, my brother had to stop like 10 times in order to get those, because his bags now, you know, we made it through the weight, and we had the check bags, but he still had his big, heavy, you know, other bag. And so then finally I was like, no, we're not doing this. I got the cab guy over, and we took the cab down. Not the tram, but the cab, you know, the guy that's in the little golf cart. I said, hey, I need a ride. It's like you waved down a taxi. It was kind of fun. And then he brought us down there. We got on the plane. We get to the airport in Montana, and it's a little bit smaller, the airport in Billings. But now we had to find a rental car place, get our check bags, and bring them, you know, to the outside edge of the terminal. And then when we got there, you know, that Montana's known for its expansive geography. and the high mountains and the long, deep shadow deserts that are part of the rainforest, or part of the desert rain shadow of the mountains. And then we looked, and I think I had to get binoculars to see the rental car. And of course, this time there was no shuttle. You had to walk. And I just recall over and over and over, we had to stop, and now it's 85 degrees, right? Because in Montana, on the eastern side of the state, it's hot. And we were out there and making our way and stopping and stopping, huffing and puffing and this and that. And I just really thought about how much that our baggage was weighing us down and slowing us down. Like, I mean, we were dripping sweat by the time we got to the car. Fortunately, we had a good car and had great air conditioning and whatnot. And we had to drive an hour to get to where we were going. We went to Fishtail, Montana, which is about, if you don't know where Fishtail is, about 30 minutes from Red Lodge. But I just remember that whole trip, our bags were kind of in the way at almost every move. And then we got to the cabins, and my brother sold these cabins like they were the next greatest thing since sliced bread. Oh my goodness, they have a shower, a beautiful shower, and beds, and air conditioning, and I get there, and it's this 10 by 10 room with two queen beds. Can you imagine how small that is in a 10 by 10 room? I think the little corner space had a chest of drawers in the refrigerator, and the rest of the time we were doing this, you know, walking around and getting to the room in the shower and whatnot. And then I get in the shower and I go like, I'm like this in the shower. Literally. I can't even bend over to wash my foot. It's this small. And I'm like, oh, you know, what kind of vacation is this? Well, it all worked out. I'm being a bit exaggerating on the room, but it was small. And obviously, we did really had a really good time when we were fun. But even in that room, our bags were in the way because we had nowhere to put them. And you have to have your bag open, and you're not going to put everything in chest of drawers. You know, most of us, we get to our room, we kind of open our bag, set it on the table or on that little thing that they have in the closet, and open our bag, and there it is, and yada, yada, blah, blah, blah. Well, we didn't even have that. I had to put my bag at the foot of my bed. And so every night in the middle of the night when I had to use the restroom, stub my toe on a bag every time. Come back. So I'd stub my big toe on the way in. On the way out, I'd stub my pinky toe on this side. Just an aggravation of bags just were in the way the entire time. Well, you probably have had similar experiences. And I believe that sometimes in our lives, we carry baggage. And it gets in the way at every turn. And the weight of the bags that we carry weighs us down to the degree that sometimes we can become ineffective in our witness, ineffective in our relationship with Jesus in terms of our mission, and even in our personal relationships, they break down because we have these bags. Well, Paul gives us some descriptions here in the book of Ephesians. And I believe that we're not meant to carry the weight of bitterness and anger, but we can trade them for peace and freedom. Now, I go and chose this passage because you notice there in verse 30 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, "And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." Have you ever considered that in the way that we might live our lives, there's the possibility that we can grieve the Spirit of God in the way in which we live our lives? And that's in our day-to-day processes, our day-to-day thoughts and conversations. Just the routine stuff when we're buttering the toast or having a cup of coffee in the morning. When we start right away, there's this chance, there's this possibility that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And he said, remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you'll be saved on the day of redemption. So let's get that out of the way. You're God's child. You're going to be in glory. So the idea, the mandate, the calling for us is to not carry the weight of the old person, which I tend to think is baggage, ultimately. And we'll get into this. This is going to be a series that we're going to do 3 or 4 weeks on. And we're going to start here in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. So, Vince, that's kind of a hard passage to choose right away. Well, but if you know the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it's about living as children of the light. The whole passage, the whole chapter is about our relationship with Jesus, how we live in this world in which we've been redeemed and renewed and given new opportunities and fresh beginnings and new mercies every day. And why would we revert back to the old way or the old person and carry these bags that were meant to be redeemed? It makes little sense. And yet, because of our humanness, we have these weaknesses. And he says instead in verse 32, so it says get rid of, and then in 32 it says replace with. Now I put those words there, but he said instead, same thing. So get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior, and replace it with kindness to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And so it isn't that we just have to get rid of something. We have to replace it with something that is Holy Spirit oriented, and then, therefore, we are empowered to live in such a way that's the expression of freedom and peace. Now, Jesus gives us a parable. And of course, the best way to teach something is through parables. That's why Jesus used parables all the time. So with your Bible there, go to Matthew 18. And I'm going to read you this parable. You're familiar with it, surely. You've known of it. You've read it before. Matthew chapter 18. And he's talking about the person who's to forgive. And Peter asks him in verse 21. Peter came, and this is Matthew 18, 21. Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? He didn't say brother, did he? It says someone, which could be anyone, including non-Christians. When someone sins against me, seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. You could imagine the shock in his face when he said that. 70 times seven? Now, I know that you've read about and heard about this and all that, but I want you to kind of expand your thinking a little bit, not extra biblically. But consider when Peter said seven times, he thought to himself undoubtedly, well, that's outrageous. That should cover it all. Seven times, my goodness, that's a lot. And then Jesus fires back and says, no, 490 times. What is the principle here? What's the principle? The principle is there's nothing that shouldn't be forgiven, at least from your end. In other words, it's your responsibility, that when someone sins against you, it's your responsibility to forgive them up to 490 times a day. But then Jesus gives us illustrations into what this might look like. Because you say, well, when there's no justice, when there's no accountability, when a person hasn't acknowledged that they've done wrong, when a person refuses to admit that they damaged you or hurt you or slandered you or whatever it is in all the manner of sins that he talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 and amongst other things from Galatians 5, etc., etc. So he illustrates for Peter what this 490 times forgiving means. And therefore, I'm going to read the entire passage to you so that you can get the inflection here. Therefore, he says, Jesus, in verse 23, the kingdom of God can be... Now, therefore, again, is connected to 490 times. Okay? Heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold as a slave, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." And then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. And his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me, and I will pay for it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put him in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And when some of the other servants saw this, they were very, very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers or sisters from your heart." Had you considered that the very thing that you won't forgive is the same charge that will be made against you? If it's a betrayal, you will be accused and found guilty of betrayal. If it was a lie, you will be found guilty and accused of making lies, etc., etc. Notice it wasn't some other sin, it wasn't some other thing, it was the very thing that he asked the master to forgive him for. And I'm telling you, gang, when you refuse to forgive, it is heavy, heavy baggage. And you're carrying this around every day. The weight of it can be unbearable at times. What's sad, and what I find is true even in the house of God, is that oftentimes we have these issues and problems with each other, and it's often over disagreements and opinions. Not even slanders or lies or backbiting or gossips and all the other things that could be. It's over disagreements and opinions. And we treat each other with the same force and determination of unforgiveness. And I've often said from this pulpit and will continue to say that the first thing you need to look at in a broken relationship is yourself. Go take a long, hard, deep look in the mirror before you accuse, before you backbite, and what have you. In fact, the scripture there back in Ephesians makes it clear. Instead, be kind. Even if there were to be bitterness and rage and anger, harsh words and slander. Why did Paul pick those words? Why didn't he say something else like lies, like, you know, gossip, like backbiting, like etc.? Why did he choose these words? Well, it's because these words are those that are found and break relationships to the core in the house of the Lord. Christians should not be acting like this. These are things that are to be avoided as Christians at every cost, at every opportunity, every turn. And Paul includes that word bitterness. In the Greek, it's pikria, which means, isn't this interesting? He says there in 31, get rid of all bitterness. That word bitterness, pikria, means extreme wickedness. Or, as we look at the length of the word in terms of its grammatical tone, a bitter root, and so producing a bitter root. Think of a bitter root. Imagine having a bitter root in your heart. Like a root that's like growing. Have you ever seen a root? Have you pulled out weeds? Have you seen the bottom of those weeds? And all the other strings and roots that are there? It's a big clump. Imagine that thing cumbering your heart and encompassing it and squeezing the life out of you. And so producing a bitter fruit. Imagine the word bitter, that we have bitterness in our heart. It produces fruit that is noxious, that's poisonous. It's poisonous in our relationships. And it comes out in all these manifestations. And then it turns to bitter hatred. Bitter hatred for another person. And that's not how Christians should be. And we say most of them, well, I don't hate them. I just really strongly dislike them. That's okay. You don't have to like everyone, but you're called to love them. In Christ, you're called to love them. You may not like the behavior, but you're still called to love them genuinely. But I have a deeper question for you. Okay, do you want to have that quality of life where, okay, we can have this disagreement and we can have this problem and I'll live with the fact that I don't like what the person does, but I love them in Christ, but I'm still going to be bitter toward their actions. And every day, I'm going to walk around every day with this bitterness in my heart toward whoever it is. And every time I see them, it gets heavier and heavier, and it starts to weigh me down. We're not called to live in baggage, bondage. We're called to live in peace. This is not peace. This is not freedom. This is slavery. If you want peace and you want a restoration of joy in your heart and your life, this might be something that you should take a look at. Research seems to indicate, and this is from the Mayo Clinic, that bitterness does not begin as bitterness, but unforgiven pain. Once bitterness ripens, it turns to resentment. And the Mayo Clinic says that carrying this heavy weight of bitterness and resentment can cause physical problems and lead to strain, even in relationships other than the one causing pain. That means that these baggages can affect every one of our relationships in our lives. Everyone, even with people that we deeply love and care about. That's why Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, and all types of evil behavior. Like, well, in your mind you're thinking, I can't say that, but in your heart you thought, I'm glad that bad thing happened to them. That's what they get. That's bitterness. Wishing misfortunes on others and or clamoring when they have them. This is not how we should act. Instead, be kind to each other. Just as Christ has forgiven you. And of course, then Jesus uses that illustration, right? With the king. Knowing we have been commanded to forgive is one thing, but finding the courage to do it is quite another. And so I'm with you. I understand. I'm on your side. God's on your side. I get it. It's hard. It takes courage to face these difficult things. Sometimes our bitterness and rage, it fills us with meaning and purpose, even though it has catastrophic effects on our spirit and our emotions. Most of the time, we're unwilling to forgive because of a sense of a lack of justice. There's no justice in the universe. I think it was Martin Luther King who said that the long arc of the universe bends towards justice. But when there's no justice in these situations, we can find ourselves simmering. I like the word simmering because we can like overlook it temporarily. We can get through it day to day, put it in a compartment, or however you want to say it, but it's there in the heart just simmering. You know what? That's going to slow cook your heart right into oblivion. You know, what's the frog when you know the story of the frog, right? You put him in boiling water, but you don't boil it at first. You just turn it up little by little by little. Pretty soon the water starts to gurgle and he's still in there swimming around, doesn't even know, and then all of a sudden, bam, he's dead. Boiled and have frog fricasseed. Stewed froggy. Well, that's what happens to your heart. That bitterness, that one thing that we won't forgive, or that thing that we won't forgive our brother or sister, it just simmers. And the next time that we're hurt, it comes out more. And the next time a similar thing happens with another person, it reveals its ugliness again. And the pain of the original incident returns over and over and over, sucking the life out of us each day, and we have no peace and no joy for hours at the time until we can compartmentalize it and put it back there and let it simmer some more. So a couple steps here to get us through. Step one, and I have these in a very specific order. You say, well, why didn't you put this one? Trust me. Step one, pray and ask God to help you. A couple of weeks ago, Darcy was having some challenges at work and was worried about some of these relationships. And I said, well, she was no answer. There's no easy way that these are people who won't change their minds. It's a governmental system. It's a machine. It is this big claws and teeth of this animal that can't be, it's government. I said, well, won't you pray about it? God's bigger than the government. And so we prayed about it. Everything wasn't perfectly fine, but for that moment it was. And in the meantime, we have peace. We leave it in the hands of the Lord. Because the Scripture says, don't worry. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own problems. Worry about pleasing God right now. Don't think of what happens in 5 years or 6 months or 2 weeks or 2 days. Today, thank God for where you are and praise Him for who He is right now. Don't worry about the things you can't control. You're never going to be able to control them. And all they're going to do is cause anxiety, stress, and pressure. And one of the things that we can do with prayer is that God uses prayer in us to relieve those stressors, because prayer assumes that God is going to intervene. Prayer assumes that God is in control. Prayer assumes that God will answer in His best way and will act in our best interest, which is according to Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We must believe that passage and really believe it and live it. So pray and ask God to help you in this. That's the first step. The second step is to pray for your enemies. And I know, my friends, blessed, I love you. This is hard. So I have to repent. Because I had a thought. I said, you know, when we pray for our enemies, we're supposed to pray in a certain way. And I would often think, you know, I'm going to pray for, yes, I'll pray for my enemies. And I pray that God will crush them and destroy them, and that their plans will be shouted from the housetops. And see, those are good prayers for your enemies. It says, pray that God, you know, that God would bless your enemies. Well, those are blessings, because they lead to repentance, right? That's what the Bible says. Then when God chastises His children, it leads to repentance. It leads to change. But that's not what He meant. Think of a person in your life that is really good people. Someone who you admire and trust. You really like as a friend. And you genuinely wish God's best for them. That's the prayer that you're supposed to pray for your enemy. That's the same prayer that you're supposed to pray for your enemy. Because God can't bless it any other way. He says it's easy to pray for people you like. That's easy. Why don't you start praying for people you don't like? Who you might consider enemies. You say, well, I don't have any enemies. It doesn't mean enemies. He's using it as figure of speech. And Matthew, he said to the disciples, love your enemies. He took it a step notch. He didn't just say pray for them. He said love them. Friends, we've got work to do. But only by His grace and Spirit can we do it. And then he said to pray for those who persecute you. Corrie ten Boom was preaching and giving a presentation, and one of the guards at the extermination camp where she was one of the guards that she knew, and one of those guards showed up to her presentation. And she, all that bitterness and harsh reality and all the anger and even fear and the wanting to murder and kill these people that did this heinous, vicious, immoral, and heartless act. And the man asked for forgiveness. And she was faced with a decision in the moment. And they both started to weep together. And she said, I forgive you. And she talked about how that bitterness began to leave. You just read some of her writings. And finally, after years, there was no justice. What they deserved was worse. They deserved to be dead. They deserved death, the perpetrators of these crimes against humanity. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And I hope there's a really harsh place in hell reserved for those that refuse to repent. Because that's what they get and that's what they deserve. There will be many, undoubtedly though, that have come to know Jesus of these guards and of these perpetrators of these crimes. And maybe they will seek God's forgiveness. Maybe they will repent of their sins. But for those that don't, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's where they belong. That's what they deserve. And for those that persecute us, we are supposed to pray for them. And that's what she did later on in her life. It's hard to do this, friends. Step 3, forgive your enemies. You say, why don't you forgive your enemies before you pray for them? No, because it's the prayer requiring us to get through the thought process, to get through the heart issues in prayer and asking God to bless them to get to forgiveness. We won't truly be able to forgive them. Now, Jesus said, forgive your enemies. Understood. But when we begin to pray for them, our hearts begin to change regarding them. And when we ask God to bless them, we see them as the broken humans that we ourselves are. We'll have more for next week. Would you stand as we close? In Philippians in the 4th chapter, go ahead and stand, worship team, come. The way that we get there right away, the first thing we do is don't worry about anything. He says there in Philippians, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Isn't this so simple? And thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. And His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So when we start to pray about things and we ask God that we believe by faith that God is helping us, then we begin to realize that God is there to help us in every single way in our lives. Not just certain things, but all things. And when we begin to pray and we begin to acknowledge what God has done for us, that is when the peace comes. And this peace will guard your hearts and minds from what? More bitterness, more anger, and etc. Well, we'll get into more of this next week. Sing along with us as we close.